Aloha, brothers. It is my honor to be with you here today and open up the Word. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to John chapter 21. While you're turning there, just wanted to let you know a little bit about who I am. I know most of you don't know me. When I said to the congregation, I was one of the young guys and I'm teaching amongst the legends, I meant it. I wasn't saying old guys, Uncle Bill. I really did meet legends. I was invited to speak and given the name of the conference, which was How to Remain Faithful. And for those of you who don't know, I've been lead pastor over at One Love for almost a year. And so I figured with all my year of experience, I would come and tell all of you who've probably been saved longer than I've been alive, how to remain faithful. Listening to all the speakers that have come so far, you know, one of the brothers said, if a man's faith has not been tested, don't trust it. And I'm in full agreement, brothers, don't trust my faith. Don't. I have nothing to offer you. I have no worldly qualifications. I have no decades of experience. All I have to give you today is the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is what I will venture to do. So if you would, I'm going to pray. I would ask that you be praying for me as I pray for all of you, that the Lord would speak to his sons and that he would glorify his name. Let's go. Father, you are holy. And we as your sons come before you, Lord, with expectancy that you would do far above all that we can think or ask. We need you, Lord. And every minute of every day we need you. And now as we come to hear your word proclaimed, Lord, would you speak to us? By the Spirit, for the glory of the Son, Lord, would you speak? Show us what it is to love Christ, what it is to be loved by him. Convict us, Lord, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Strengthen us, Lord, where we are weak. Comfort us in our afflictions and make much of the name of Christ. Do all of this, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in giving the theme, how to remain faithful, there's always these men that come into our minds. Obviously, we think of Pastor Chuck Smith, who for almost 50 years served faithfully. We think of the good Dr. Stonebreaker, who has been here for many, many moons and blessing us. And we always have these men that come to mind when we think of faithfulness. But what I love about all of those men is each and every one of them would only point to one man, and that's Christ. Jesus taught us what it is to be faithful. Jesus is the example that we have. He's the strength that we have. And that's why we're looking at John chapter 21. And so I know when this is after lunch. I know we've all eaten. I know we're fighting the Kanak attack and falling asleep and all of those things. So I'm going to give you the answer up front. How do we remain faithful? Love Jesus. Love Jesus. And we're going to see that here as we go through John 21. So I'm going to read for us our text today, and then I'll break down for us what it is we're looking at. So again, we're in John chapter 21. This is going to be a familiar passage for many of us. And it says this: after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Again, for many of us, this is a familiar passage. We're comfortable with the text or handling it, however it may be. I want to give us a little bit of context as we come in, because the book of John is so glorious. It does such an excellent job of glorifying Jesus and who he is in his deity and magnifying him. And it also does an incredible job of showing us the humanity of the disciples. Right, in John chapter 20, we're led through this incredible time of the washing of the feet, the whole of the upper room discourse. We're taken to the cross where Christ is crucified, and then we are given the resurrection narrative. He comes back from the grave. He's defeated sin and death. He is risen again. He has conquered all things, and then he appears to the disciples. They're in locked rooms, and he shows up, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And I love these stories because the John tells them like they're so normal. You imagine sitting in this room, locked doors, Jesus pops up out of nowhere and he says, "Peace be with you." There would not be peace in the room. There would be pandemonium, there'd be questions, there'd be panic. But John's just like, yeah, Jesus came and said, "Peace be with you." And then he breathed the Holy Spirit on us and then he sent us out. And so there's all of this glory and all of these things. And then Thomas comes 8 days later, he's doubting, he doesn't understand. Thomas is sitting in the upper room. Jesus shows again and comes to Thomas and shows him the only scars that will remain in heaven. "Go, Thomas. See for yourself." And Thomas says the words, "My Lord and my God." We have this glory that happens in chapter 20. It's magnificent. Christ is exalted. And then he ends chapter 20 with these words, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." That's how chapter 20 ends. And that seems like such a great bookend. Like, that's how you finish a book. That's how you finish a story. But then we jump into chapter 21 and we hear, "And then the disciples went fishing." And you're going, "John, as a storyteller, you've been so excellent up until this point. Your usage of the sevens and all of these things has been so excellent. And you cap it, verse 20, with this thing. And then you go, yeah, and then the disciples didn't do anything." Why? I believe it's because Jesus is as glorified in his resurrection as he is in the restoration of those who fall. Peter has fallen. He has denied the Lord. And what you're going to see in the whole of chapter 21 is all of these reminders to Peter and to the reader of what Jesus has done in Peter's life. You're going to see all of these callbacks to what we've already seen in the scriptures. And you're going to see before he restores Peter, he reminds him of what he has seen. Find me again in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. You have seven disciples, Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others. And Simon says to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said, 'We will come with you.' They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Now, generally, when commentators lead us in this text, there's two reasons they give for why the disciples are out fishing. One is disobedience. Jesus has told them who they are to be. They are to be fishers of men. He has told them where to meet them. Matthew 28 says, Jesus told them to meet them on a mountain in Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go fishing on a mountain. Right? And so if they were obedient to Christ, they would be on the mountain waiting for him, not at the sea at night going fishing. And so it may be that they are being disobedient, that Peter is just going back to his old life and saying, yeah, well, this is what I did before. I'm waiting. Nothing's happening. I'm going to go fishing, right? Or other commentators give another option, which is the boys are hungry. They got to eat. This is how they know how to eat. And so they go fishing to do these things. Either way, what we can know clearly from the text is God does not bless this work. Whatever it is they are doing, God does not bless it. And we know that because it says they were up all night fishing and caught nothing. Now, as a fisherman, there are few things more frustrating than that. The only thing more frustrating would have been having a big catch. Your net breaks. You lose the fish and the net. They're up all night, laboring faithfully. The seven of them who are seasoned fishermen, who have fished this particular body of water their whole lives, they're up all night and they catch nothing. This is what Peter did. This is his profession. Now, I want to point out that all three times we see Peter fishing, the only time he ever catches fish is if God performs a miracle. All three times. Not ever does Peter catch fish unless God moves heaven and earth to make sure he catches fish. But this is his profession. This is what he does. God must come in order for the work to be fruitful, right? With all their wisdom, with all their experience, with all their boats, with all their nets, it does not matter if Jesus Christ does not move. Brothers, there's a lesson for us there. With all our experience, all our tools, all the videos that we have online, all the things that we have available to us, it does not matter if Jesus Christ does not move. Only if he moves, then is there going to be a miracle. And that's what we're asking him for every time we step into a pulpit. Every time we pray with someone, every time we counsel someone, we're asking God, if you don't move, there will be no fish. And so they learn to trust in Jesus in this way. Now again, we have all of these reminders, right? There was another time where they were up all night and caught nothing. And it was the night that they failed, and then Jesus came and called them the next morning. This is the same sea of body where they were fishing. In verse 4, we see what Jesus does. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was him. They're about 100 yards out. Dawn is coming. They can't really see him. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. I've heard that it said you can't trust the Gospels because they were written by fishermen. And you know fishermen. Fish, you know, that is. This fisherman you can trust because he's telling you the truth. I don't know how many fishermen could tell you he was up all night and didn't catch anything. We know that he's saying what is true. Now, Jesus asked the question, you don't have any fish, do you? What a question to ask a bunch of guys who've been up all night fishing. You don't have any fish, do you? Right? And my whole Christian life reading this, trying to understand, how did Jesus ask the question, right? Is the question, you don't have any fish, do you? Or is the question, you don't have any fish, do you? Well, when we look into the Greek, what we see is the M-E in the Greek that introduces the question means Jesus is asking, expecting a negative response. He's asking with skepticism, meaning the question is, you don't have any fish, do you? In pidgin? What? No more. Huh? No more. He's asking them knowing that there's nothing. And the disciples respond, no. Now, they don't know it's Jesus at this point, so I wonder how hard this no was. You know what I mean? Imagine some random guy walking up to you on the beach going, what? No more fish? No. There's such humanity in this. There's such failure and glory for Christ. We see them trying and laboring and failing. Christ comes to ask them this question. They have nothing for him. Verse 6, he says to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now understand, fishing boats at this time are about 8 feet wide. What Jesus is telling them is, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat. Now again, seasoned fishermen up all night, they don't know who this man is yet, and he's telling them, you guys are off by 8 feet. You fish these waters your whole life, you know the fish, you know how this works, and some random grotto on the beach is telling you, just try it out of sight. Why would they obey? Why would they try? It's because, like I said, there's these reminders, there's these things in them that God is pointing out that they've done before. Again, they were up all night when they were called. And Jesus said, push your boat up. Let down your nets for a catch. Right? And I want us to look at that story. This is so clearly pointing us to Luke chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Find me in verse 1. And it reads this way. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, same lake, different name. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You will be fishers of men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so you see the mirror here in John 21. They're up all night. They catch nothing. Jesus comes, tells them what to do. The miracle happens. Fish come and they realize that this man is different. This is someone else. This is not the person who we thought he was. Peter now is going to do something awesome. Go back to John 21. Find me in verse 7. John 21 and verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. I love Peter, because Peter makes me feel real good about myself. Peter is one of those brothers that's ready, fire, aim. You know what I mean? Peter heard it was the Lord, did not talk to the boys, did not ask any questions. He put on his clothes and then jumped into the water. He went from, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," to, "Shoots, brothers, I'm out." He saw that it was Jesus, or he knew that it was Jesus, and rather than say to him, "Get away," he jumped into the water to go be with his Lord. Now, yes, he abandoned the other guys to do all the work. We forgive him for that. But he so wanted to be with Jesus that he jumped into the water. What is this a reminder of? When was the last time Peter was soaking wet, staring at Jesus? "Lord, if it's you, command me to get out of the boat." Jesus is walking on water. The men are being tossed by the waves. They're scared and afraid. Here comes Jesus strolling on the water like nothing's happening. And Peter is the only man in history who will have uttered this statement: "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out." Because the rest of us, normal people, would have said, "Lord, if it's you, get in the boat." Peter's the only guy ever who would have said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out." And when we pictured Peter getting out of the boat all timid and tiptoeing, I'm confident he jumped over the rail of that boat. Because he had faith that Jesus gave a command and that was enough for him to do what he was saying. And so he leaps now over the side of the boat to go and be with Jesus. So there's this reminder of this last time that this happened. Again, we're having all of these flashbacks. Now, again, he went from, "Lord, get away from me," to loving him. And brothers, this is how we're all called. When all of us are called into ministry, whether that be pastoral ministry or leadership or eldership or whatever it may be, and Jesus calls us, all of us have this same response that Peter did: "Lord, not me. Right? I'm a sinful man. I'm a broken man, Lord. I don't know if you can use me," right? Nobody who is called into pastoral leadership by the Lord responds with, "About time." Nobody answers the Lord with, "I don't know what you've been waiting for. I've been ready," right? When God calls us, we're so humbled because we understand the glory and the perfection of the one who we stand before, and we understand our faults, and we all have this response. But here's the beauty of the calling of Jesus Christ. When Jesus calls, he's not asking, he's telling. You don't believe me? Ask Jonah. "Jonah, go to Nineveh." "Nah, I'm going to go to Tarshish." "Jonah, go to Nineveh." When God calls, he's not asking, he's telling. So when God calls us, in the same way that he calls Peter, yes, brothers, we may have failings. Yes, we may have denied him. Yes, we may have fallen. But if he calls us, he's going to grant us everything that we need to follow him, because he is faithful. If we want to learn how to be faithful, we learn from the one who is. So Peter is soaking wet, standing before the Lord, no longer crying out, "Lord, save me," but running to him with excitement. Now verse 9 is going to show us something powerful. Verse 9 says this: "When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread." Now you may wonder, where is the power in that verse? That word charcoal fire is used only one other time in the whole of the scriptures. Only one other time do we see that word used, and it's in John chapter 18 and 18. I'm going to read to you what it says. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." What does that mean? The night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter said to him, "Lord, even if all fall away, I will not fall away. Even if every other disciple falls away, I will not deny you." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter is standing there in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself next to the enemy's fire, finding comfort next to those who are now going to challenge him and go, you're one of them, aren't you? You were with him." And he'll say, "No, like I don't know what you're talking about." And then a slave girl will come to him and say, "No, you're one of those Galileans. Your accent betrays you. You're one of them." And he'll start to invoke a curse upon himself. And the third time, he is adamant, "I do not know what you're talking about." He's standing next to this charcoal fire. Luke 22 says this: "Where Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about,' immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed." Verse 61 is probably one of the most heartbreaking texts in all of Scripture. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The last time Peter and Jesus lock eyes over a charcoal fire, it is when Jesus says, "I do not know this man," and him and Jesus lock eyes. The last time Peter and Jesus look at one another over a charcoal fire, Peter is denying him. Now, over a charcoal fire, Jesus is feeding Peter. They are in fellowship together. Peter has run to Christ, not denied him. He's run to him, not away from him. And Jesus has already prepared for him a meal and is granting to him grace, mercy, love, and provision. We're being reminded of all of these things because Peter is going to be restored, and this is what we're seeing. John 21, verse 10, after he welcomes them to come and eat, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there was so many, the net was not torn. This tells us one of two things about Simon Peter. He was either really excited and didn't want to wait for the other disciples to help him with the net, or brother was strong. Even if all of these fish was only a pound, that brother is dragging 153 pounds of dead weight up the beach by himself. But even if it is that Peter is strong, he's learning that he's not strong in himself, and his strength means nothing if Christ is not with him. His experience means nothing if Christ is not with him. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here we have this reminder of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He takes and he gives bread and fish to the disciples. And the last time he handed them those two things in the scriptures, we see that he multiplied them and feed the multitudes. And so Jesus, his provision, his miracle, his power, all of these things are coming into view for Peter, for the disciples, and for those of us who are now reading this text. And we have to ask why. Why is Jesus giving us these reminders? What is the point of all of these things? It's because of the conversation that he's about to have with Peter. Very familiar verses again to us, John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs." I want us to notice that it says Jesus waited until they finished breakfast before he started asking the question. What do we learn from that? You brothers who want to have deep conversations while somebody's putting food in their mouth, try waiting. If you're one of those brothers asking, "How's your soul?" while somebody's taking a bite of their steak, learn from Jesus. He waited until after breakfast, and then he asked a very important question. And the question is simple, it is profound, it is deep, it is all of these things. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into the agape and phileo conversation. Reason being, this is a Calvary Chapel conference. You've heard it or you've taught it. You know these things. But here's what I do want us to look at. I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees. I want us to see what is happening here. So God has orchestrated all of these things for Peter. His calling, his denial, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. He's showing Peter like all these glimpses of what he has done in his life, all of which Peter was not worthy of, all of which was Christ, like just exemplifying his glory, his love, his majesty. All of it is Peter failing and God showing the glory. Why is he doing all of these things? Because he's going to ask Peter a question. "Peter," or "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" With all of this in mind, this is the question that he poses. Now, what is these? Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" What is he talking about when he says these? Now, the text is unclear. Or the text is gray, I'll be gray. Where the text is black and white, I'll be black and white. But because we can infer from what has happened, we can guess at some things. And so, what is these? What is Jesus saying, "Do you love me more than these?" He could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other disciples?" Because Peter very confidently had said, "Even if they all fall away, I won't." Peter, in his confidence, said, "Even if all of them do what they do, I will never deny you, Lord." So Jesus may be asking Peter publicly in front of the other disciples who heard this proclamation, "Do you love me more than they do?" He could have been asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Talking about the fish, the boats, the finances, the money, whatever it may be, the giftings that he had in those things. "Peter, do you love me more than these things that I provided for you?" He could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these things that I have shown you?" "Peter, do you love me more than your calling? Do you love me more than the miracles that I've shown you? Do you love me more than the redemption that I'm going to give you? Do you love me more than all of the things I have shown you as you have walked with me? Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, here's the beauty of the question. We're not given clarity, and I think that that's intentional. I think the author intentionally does not tell us what these is, because the reality is it does not matter what these is. The question is the same. Do you love me more than these? And so, brothers, plug in whatever you want to in that question. The question is the same. Do you love me more than these? And I'm posing this question to all of us today. For us as brothers, for us as men of God, sons of the Most High, we have to ask and consider this question. Do we love Jesus more than these? Do we love him more than all things? Do we consider him and love him? Now, Peter is asked three times, do you love me? And I believe fully that it is in regard to his three denials of Jesus Christ, and to mirror those things, yes and amen. But I believe another reason he is asked three times is the same reason that we have to be asked more than once, is because Peter's going to give the theologically correct answer. Peter knows what the answer to the question is. This isn't a trick question. Right? I imagine if I gave each of us a piece of paper with one question on it and two answers, and I told you check the box, none of us would get it wrong. If I gave every one of us a piece of paper and on the question it said, do you love Jesus more than anything? Yes or no? None of us would check the wrong box. But that's not what Jesus is asking. He's not asking, do you know the doctrinally correct answer to this question? He's asking Peter to consider his heart. And Peter, again, being very ready, fire, aim, responds immediately with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter's a talk first, think second kind of guy. Do you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Now here's the beauty of the question and the answer. Even though we know Peter is asking, maybe flippantly, Jesus still gives him a command. Jesus doesn't wait until Peter's love is affirmed in a proper way or is potent enough for Jesus to approve. With whatever love Peter gives, he gives a command, and the command is, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, all of us, again, have this temptation to throw out this answer. We have to consider if we actually love him. And I'm not suspicious that any of us don't, but I want us to ask the question because all of us, we have the spirit, but we also have the flesh. And the flesh is incredible at building idols out of godly things. The flesh is incredible at building idols out of godly things that God has given to us and taking them and making idols out of them. The golden calf was made out of gold that God gave to the Israelites. It was a gift to them, and they used it and turned it into an idol. And so I want us to consider these things. So how do we know? How do we know in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls? How do we know the answer to the question, do we love him? Jesus tells us in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now often, brothers, I think we read that as, if you love me, you better keep my commandments. We read it as Jesus telling me, if you love me, you better act right. But see, that's not what it says. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what that means is our love, our affection for Jesus is the power to walk in obedience. Our love for him is the power to walk in a holy life. Our love for him is the strength that we had to be faithful. So again, don't ever read that commandment as if you love me, you better do this. It says, if you love me, you will. God is faithful to love us first. And then if we have love for him, we will walk in obedience because of the work that he has done in us. Because he has given us our spirit, which cries out and hungers and thirsts for him. And so he says to us, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. How we live our lives is telling of our love for the Lord. It was said earlier in the conference, your reputation is what people see. Your character is what you do when you're alone. And it's our character, what we do when no one else is watching, that will tell us if we love Jesus. Because if we love him, we keep his commandments, not just in public, not just because people are watching, not because they have an expectation, because we have a role, but because we love him, and we desire to honor him even in the quiet times of our own souls. If we love him, we obey his commandments. I was listening to another pastor, and he poses this question to the audience that he's speaking to. He says, why do men with PhDs in theology cheat on their wives? Because they don't know God. They study, they have all the facts and all the knowledge, but they don't know him. And I would add to that, they don't love him. See, brothers, as a Calvary Chapel, doctrine and theology, they're important to us. We want to know Christ, we want to know him accurately, but I want us to understand that doctrine for the sake of doctrine means nothing. The only reason doctrine and theology are important to us is because they exemplify and show us clearly who our Savior is. Our doctrine ought to be right because we want to know Christ rightly, not so that we can be right in arguments. Not so that we can posture ourselves up above those lesser peasant Christians who don't know as much as we do. See, because we can fall into the danger of treating the Word of God like a baseball card. You ever had baseball cards growing up? You can memorize the face on that card. You can memorize every stat and fact that is on there without ever knowing the man it's talking about. And you can tell all your friends all you want to, all the facts and trivia about your favorite athlete, but you don't know him. In the same way, brothers, we are in danger of treating the Word of God and turning it into an idol. That our knowledge, our doctrine, our eschatology, whatever it may be, we can turn this into something that it was never meant to be. This reveals Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify of me. The scriptures are precious to us, gentlemen, because they show us Jesus Christ. They reveal him to us clearly. And so, yes, we love the Word of God because it reveals to us the Word, the living Word who became flesh for us. Do we know him? Do we love him more than all things? He asks Peter, do you love me more than these? And he shows Peter his calling. He shows Peter the miracles. He shows Peter the redemption. He shows Peter all these things. And again, I pose the question to you, gentlemen. Do we love him more than these? Do we love Jesus more than our calling as shepherds? Do we love Jesus more than our ministries? Do we love Jesus more than seeing lives change? Do we love Jesus more than the miracles that we have seen? Do we love him more than these? And again, we'll all go, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But consider these things before the Lord. Consider these things deeply and heavily, because again, it is only to God that we answer. We can so fall in love with our ministry that we can forget the one who gave it to us. We can so fall in love with our calling that we forget the one who we are called to serve. Gentlemen, our callings, whatever they may be, they are holy and they are from God, but they are not our God. The only reason we walk in our calling is because we love him. And here's the beauty. If we as shepherds love Jesus, we will so desire to see him formed in our people. We will so desire to see Christ, not just exalted on his throne, but living in the people that we serve. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. The word labor there is not hard work. The word labor there is birth pains. He says, I am in agony until I see my Jesus formed in you. So brothers, if we want to remain faithful, the question on the table is, do we love him? Because if we love him, not only will we labor for him, we will desire to see him formed in our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we love him, we don't just profess it with our mouths, but with our lives. And so I want to challenge us here. Our lives will tell if we love the Lord. Brothers, if we profess to love Jesus, but we are engaging in pornography in the private of our homes, if we profess to love Jesus, but we are not loving our wives and treating them with understanding and humility as fellow heirs of Christ, we cannot profess to love him. If we say we love Jesus but hate our brothers, we are liars and the truth is not in us. If we say we love Jesus but we're dipping our hands into the things of God and not the things of man, if we are stealing from the church, if we are robbing others, if we are doing whatever it may be that is the sin in our lives and they were unrepentant about these things, if there is sin in our lives and we're justifying these sins, making excuses for them, hiding it and not confessing it to our elders because, well, Jesus Christ knows, brothers, what we say of Christ and how we live is contradictory to one another. Now, you don't have to answer this question to me. I'm nobody. My opinion means nothing. The question I pose to you is not that you prove to me that you love Christ, but that before Jesus himself, you would answer the question honestly, brothers, do we love him? And I call you brothers because you are my brothers in Christ. If there is hidden sin in your life, I promise you it is not hidden. Christ knows. And he calls us to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. We love to do this thing as Christians where I've confessed it to the Lord and that is good enough. The scriptures command us to confess to one another that way we may be healed. Pastors, if there is hidden sin in your life, confess to your elders, your brothers in Christ who love you. And you may be thinking, well, what will it cost me? I would rather have you wrestle with the question, what will it cost you if you don't? What will it cost if you keep it hidden? What will it cost if you don't deal with it? What will it cost if it's not killed? Brothers, if there is sin, confess. If there is pride, confess. If you're stealing from God, confess these things, because He is faithful. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're worried about confessing your sins because you feel your ministry may fall if you are found out, I promise you the ministry does not rise and fall with you. Christ upholds His church, not us. We are too weak. Our affections too feeble, our minds too distracted, our hearts too torn. The ministry does not rise and fall with us. And if it does, then it ought to fall. Brothers, walk in freedom. Because the question on the table is, do we love Him more than these? If we want to stay faithful, the math is not complicated. If you want to stay faithful for decades, love Jesus. Every time I ask somebody about Pastor Chuck, two things are told. He loved Jesus and He fed the sheep. He loved Jesus and He fed the sheep. I would ask our founding pastor, Waxer, I would ask him about Chuck, and he would always say, you could tell Chuck had been with Jesus. You could tell he had sat with Him. You could tell that he loved Him. You could tell that he adored Him. You want to be faithful? The math is not complicated. Love the Lord. Now, we're told in the scriptures the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And brothers, we try. And all of us have tried. And you've probably prayed this prayer, Lord, I'm trying to love You with all that I am, but it feels like it's this big. All my might and all my strength and all my soul, Lord, it feels like it amounts to a drop. Here's the beauty. That's enough. Because it is not about the intensity or the magnitude of our love. It is about the object of our love. Jesus asked, do You love Me? And if you want to get into the agape and the phileo thing, all Peter can muster up is this lesser love. Jesus does not disqualify him for this. He gives him His mission. And so, brothers, if you feel like all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is so small compared to especially those who have gone before you, that's okay. Don't let the devil tell you that all that you have is not enough, because, brothers, even the best of saints, whatever they offer to Christ is nothing. Right? We are fools if we think we add anything to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus adds to us for the sake of the ministry. We add nothing to Him and to His bride. And so we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if your love is small, give it all. God will cover wherever we are lacking. So I say again, you don't have to prove anything to me, gentlemen. I want you to wrestle with Christ in your hearts to answer the question, do we love Him? There's only one you have to answer that question to. He is sovereign. He's merciful. He is kind. He is just. He loves you. He shed His own blood to rescue you from sin and death. He is risen and exalted. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is the one that asks the question. And He alone is the one to whom we must answer. Do we love Him? Peter answers him, yes, Lord, You know that I love You. Peter's love for his Lord is evident. And not just his response, but in his shepherding of the flock. Because, brothers, if we can come to this place and we can confidently say, yes, Lord, You know that I love You, there is still a commission for us. And the commission is this: feed My sheep. If we love Jesus, we feed His sheep. Now, I want us to notice, Jesus says, feed My sheep, not feed your sheep. The sheep do not belong to us. They are not ours. They belong to the King of glory, and we ought to shepherd them with the fear of the Lord and the love of God, because they are not ours. Because Jesus has left us a bride that is precious to Him, and He has called us as stewards of the bride. He has instructed us how the bride ought to be adorned. He has instructed us what the bride ought to look like and how we ought to love her. Gentlemen, they are not ours. And so we don't get to make up our own ideas for what the sheep should be doing, or how we should be caring for them. Jesus makes the instructions clear: feed My sheep. Peter understands and knows this, because when Peter writes his epistle, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you and exercise your oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Yet not as lording it over them, providing yourself as an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. We care for the flock of God. They belong to Him. And so we are told to feed His sheep. And you may ask, what does that mean? Jesus himself says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Shepherds, pastors, my brothers, we feed them the word. We preach the word. This is sufficient to sustain the souls of the sheep. And this alone is sufficient to sustain the souls of the sheep. The pulpit is for the proclamation of the word of God. We are called to preach the word of God. Now, as Calvary Chapel, we stand firm on the word of God. We love the word of God. But often, brothers, and what I am about to say is not a rebuke. I am a younger man and I understand this. I am appealing to you as a young brother asking. Gentlemen, so often we can let the pulpit become used for other things. And as a young man, it breaks my heart because I have young brothers who are looking to you and they're hungry. They're starving. They want to know how to live and honor God. They want to see him exalted and lifted high, and they need instruction. And so often we'll look at the younger generation and look down upon them and go, oh, these kids. We weren't like that. We were tough. We were this, we were that. No one's teaching them. No one is instructing them. Brothers, their souls belong to Christ and they hunger and thirst for Jesus. We must feed them. Now, we will confidently say, you know, those other churches, they're inviting all of these things, these left-wing ideologies, they're not preaching the word, they're entertaining the goats, and we are not them. Yes, and amen, brothers, we are not them, but you can fall off the horse two ways. Yes, we're not them. But often, I've seen the pulpit turn into a place for political pundancy rather than the proclamation of the word of God. And brothers, I'm not saying we can't shepherd our people and lead them in wisdom and how to navigate the world, but I'm saying we cannot confuse political information with the satisfying word of God that feeds the soul. Amen. And again, gentlemen, not a rebuke. I'm a young man. I know nothing compared to you. I'm asking you as a brother, feed God's sheep. There's a generation that is coming up behind you that must know Christ. They must know all that we know. They must see the glory of God as we do. And they will not get there if our time in the pulpit is not used to feed them. Feed the sheep. And then Peter is told, shepherd the sheep. Lead by example. Walk them to Christ. Show them his glory. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because the Lord had asked him a third time, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. How do we remain faithful? Brothers, love Jesus. Feed his sheep. Stay close to him. Stay close to his word. Do not wander into the things of the world. And I promise you, God will keep you to the end. He is faithful. And if we want to remain faithful, we follow him. I leave you with this prayer, gentlemen. I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you all, and may your love for him abound in his name.